Well, hello, all y'all. Here we have gathered together again for Bible class. We are going to do just a little bit of a review from last week, last Sunday, so we can get back into the flow of where we are in our study. We'll pause a few moments before we get cracking, providing you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us this evening, and they would have the good sense to accept and therefore inhale and apply. We thank you for your grace. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to page 193, and what I want to do is just remind you of the work we've done in Genesis chapter 4 so far. These are citations of the expanded translation as far as we've gone in chapter 4. Reads this way. Now the man had marital relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain and said, I have created a man just as the Lord did. Then she continued to have relationship with Adam, giving birth to Cain's brother Abel. Now Abel took care of the flocks of sheep, but Cain was a farmer who cultivated the ground. So it came to pass after a long lapse of time that Cain brought a bloodless offering, that's Menkah, to the Lord from the produce of the ground. Then on the next page, verses 4 and 5, but Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the best parts thereof. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Verse 7 over on page 196. If you do well by approaching the Lord with grace, will not your change of mind be demonstrated in your facial expression, indicative of your grace orientation? And if you do not do well, then sin crouches at the door like a roaring lion lying in repose. Both have a desire that you respond to them, but you must make the final decision so you can rule over your sin nature and then submit to the divine mandate. Then we want to go to page 197, the few things that I want to review off of this page with you. And then we'll get on with our study. We left off on page 198 on list this past Sunday, but there are a few things that we need to review in order to be in the flow of the context as we resume our study. And we want to note that the word translated sin is katath and can be translated negatively as a personal sin or positively as a sin offering. What's going on here is that we have two men bringing offerings to an altar, and we have Cain bringing vegetables, and we have Abel bringing one of the representatives from his animals, it's a sheep, and that is going to be his offering. And so you have an altar there, and you have two offerings that have been brought. One is vegetables, the other is an animal. So there's going to be some important stuff to go on here, and we engage that idea a little bit on Sunday. But we have two things that are going on. This is not a Levitical offering. There are no Levites yet. And so it's not a Levitical offering. It has to do with the mental attitude of the person bringing the offering. And this will play out over time as we continue our pursuit of this particular area of the scripture. But we have a deal about a sin offering. Everyone sins. And so as we come to this particular place in our Bible class, and as we approach through chapter 4, we're going to see these things occur, and we're going to examine them as we see them. The word translated crouching is the cal active verb of ravas, actively crouching, can be translated aggressively as crouching, for example, the lion anticipating an attack, or passively as a lamb in repose awaiting to be sacrificed. These are the two ways that you can look at the, let's call it the gathering that has occurred now with the Lord. And we have an altar that has, of course, been constructed by Abel. And we have vegetables that have been brought by Cain. Which way will Cain choose is the question that follows. If he continues to bring vegetables, then he continues to remain in rebellion against the divine mandate to bring an offering respective of the Lord by his mental attitude. The sin crouching at the door has to do with the intensification of bitterness and the reverse process of the three arrogant skills. Now, if you've maybe forgotten those, they're at the top of the page for review. The Lord challenged Cain's volition by emphasizing the downside of a wrong decision. Cain is an unbeliever functioning under the three arrogant skills. They are, first of all, self-justification. Those who are in arrogance always self-justify whatever they do. Secondly, this can lead to self-deception as an arrogant skill. And finally, self-absorption is all about himself, and everybody else simply doesn't understand him. And that's the concept here. So the reverse process of the three arrogant skills. Now, the implied alternate choice is salvation through faith alone in Messiah alone. Salvation is commemorated by the offering brought to the altar by Abel, a sacrificial lamb upon an altar. It lies in repose awaiting Cain's grace orientation. So we have the two boys around the altar, and Jesus Christ is there. And what he is going to do is observe. But this is the Messiah that is at this meeting, and he's meeting with the only four people on the earth. We've got the two that he created, and then you've got the offspring from Adam and Eve. And they, therefore, are going to be educated by Jesus Christ in the proper relationship that each of them must have toward him. He is the creator. And on occasion, there's going to be the opportunity for people to pay obeisance to the Lord's power, his creative capacities, and the organization in which they find themselves, which he has created. And there's going to be a system. And the system is going to have to ultimately point toward the cross. In order for the cross to be recognized before Calvary, then there has to be a system that people could learn about the sacrifice that Mashiach will perform for the entire human race. And so that is going to occur with sacrifices. And in order for it to be a blood sacrifice, in other words, a living organism, and over the course of time, there are several animals that can be brought. You get into the Levitical offerings, the oxen, and things of that nature. But nevertheless, what we have emerging here is a schoolroom environment. The altar by Abel is constructed to hold an animal, which in this case is a sheep, a lamb. And it is representative of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross at a time yet future. The vegetables do not recognize that concept and idea. So it's not about the vegetables. They're fine. This guy's a very good agronomist. He has wonderful vegetables. I'm sure they tasted fabulously because they came from a perfect environment. But what is going to happen here is that he is going to be upset over the fact that Jesus Christ rejects his offering. It's not because he didn't bring an animal, it's because of his mental attitude bringing the vegetables. We have to get this dichotomy in our mind here. Vegetables are fine and they probably would grate in a salad, but that's not the idea here. Jesus Christ wants them, these two individuals, as well as Adam and Esau. to understand the idea of sacrifice, because this is the key to everything we study in Scripture. Everything is geared toward Calvary. After that, everything is geared toward Mashiach, the risen Savior. All of the things we study hinge around all of that, the acceptance of these ideas or the rejections of them. So the implied alternate choice is salvation through faith alone in Mashiach alone. Salvation is commemorated by the offering brought to the altar by Abel, a sacrificial lamb upon an altar. It lies in repose awaiting Cain's grace orientation. He's got to get his mind right about Abel's offering, but he doesn't. So the verb desire is tashukah, can also be translated two ways as either a positive or a negative motivation. It could indicate a desire to respectfully approach the Lord as Savior, but in context, it refers to sin, whose desire is to co-opt Cain into Satan's plan to destroy the line of Christ through the murder of Abel. He is going to be very upset that Abel's sacrifice, or offering is a better phrase. This is not a sacrifice here, it's an offering. It will become a sacrifice later. But nevertheless, Abel is going to have his offering respected by the Lord. The vegetables are not. And that takes Cain to the dark side. And so, in context, it refers to sin, whose desire is to co-opt Cain into Satan's plan to destroy the line of Christ through the murder of Abel. So we have the desire here. Now, the only way that Cain can stop this rapid rush to fratricide is to become the ruler of his sin nature, which can only be accomplished through salvation. So he is an unbeliever, and as an unbeliever, he can't think clearly. Everything is about him, and he's got some very good groceries sitting there. There's no question about that. It's not about the offering. It's about the mental attitude of the one coming forward bringing them. And his attitude is way off base. So the schoolroom is now in session. So the word translated master is mashal. It is the same word found in Genesis 3:16 for Adam's rulership over the woman. In Genesis 4:7b, the word teshukah refers to Cain's first husband who seeks to advance his tyrannical control over his soul in order to not only maintain its power, but also to increase it, thereby satisfying its lust for murder. Now let's take a look at point 45 before we turn the page. I don't know if you caught this, but in Genesis 4:7b, the word teshukah refers to Cain's first husband. It has to do with the fact that his first husband here is his sin nature. He's an unbeliever. He's living, therefore, in sin. He's cooked up all of these things in his mind as to how he is going to dominate. He wants control and these kinds of things, which are typical of people on the dark side. So his first husband is the sin nature. He seeks to advance tyrannical control over his soul. Once the sin nature is in action, it always is self-centered and wants to overrule anything that is in opposition to it. That's how the sin nature works. And when people are in the, let's say, the dark side, as believers, he is not, he's an unbeliever. But when a believer gets to the dark side and doesn't have the doctrine to correct his mental attitude, his behavior patterns, and therefore the way he thinks, then that means that the sin's nature has overtaken his decision-making. That's the case with Cain. It is not the case with Abel. He came there with grace mental attitude, and he brought an offering emblematic of the future sacrifice of Messiah. So in Genesis 4:7b, we do have this word, teshukah. It refers to Cain's first husband. He therefore is being dominated by his sin nature. Now, this is exactly where we left off on Sunday morning. We resume on page 198. In Genesis 3:16b, The word teshaka refers to Isha's hunger and thirst for that power, which drove her to eat the forbidden fruit. She's already been down that road. So we can see that she was weak enough to allow propaganda from Lucifer, who indwelt the serpent, and therefore ate the fruit that who's the guy? Who? No. Adam. I was wanting to say Cain, but that, I'm off track here. Adam, therefore, was the one that had to keep her in line. And he couldn't do it, at least in the context we're discussing. He couldn't do it because she got to the tree first. And she listened to the propaganda from Lucifer. And when she did that, she decided to eat the fruit. Now, it was magnificent food. You can't imagine how great it was to the taste. But she was warned by the fact that you should not eat this. And it was Adam that told her not to do it. He had been approached first. So they both went off the rails. When she decided to eat, he decided, well, why not me too? So once she chose to eat the forbidden fruit, the authority of her soul was instantly switched from Adam over to a paramour. And the newly created sin nature that now enslaves her by its tyrannical control. The sin nature is a tyrant. The body wants its way. And the soul oftentimes is going to allow that to occur, especially when a person doesn't have any doctrine, any establishment viewpoint to say, no, we're not going to go that way. Now, when that occurs in the soul of an individual, even though saved, in this case, he's not saved, Cain is not, but nevertheless, when a person has that kind of activity going on in the body, it makes its way to the soul, and therefore the volition is going to submit to what it already wants to do. Now, when that occurs in an individual is one thing. When it occurs in a large number of individuals, you've got a major problem. And it's interesting to me that when we look at these few chapters in the early stages of the book of Genesis, and then we take a look at the study we've just had in reversionism, and then when we get through with our study of reversionism, we're going to go to James chapter 4, verse 11, and now that we've studied reversionism, it's going to be the subject again beginning in verse 11. And as we go through James, we find out basically the entire five chapters have to do with this. And the reason for that is that James has got a congregation of people. This is the first, obviously he has not written anything yet. He's teaching his congregation. And then he writes things down about what he's observed in his congregation to try and get their minds right about being good soldiers for Christ rather than submitting to their sin natures. And so that is the, let's call it the venue for James and the venue for us as we look into his five chapters. Now the issue here is that he's looking at his congregation. We're in the fourth chapter now, and the entire time he's been extremely upset with the way people are living their lives. They're out of fellowship. They're making all sorts of poor decisions, and they're living in sin in every category. Now, what happens when people come to a church in Jerusalem? They're Jews. They come and they assemble themselves in a synagogue on a Sunday, and they listen to James rail away. And when he does that, he's trying to get their attention and therefore guide them to listening not only to the text of what he's communicating, but the application ultimately for the individual. And if they can't lock into what's being communicated and maintain it and then ultimately apply it, then all they're doing is showing up and getting upset. And he is upset with them because of all of that. Now look, I think we are right on the very verge of chaos in Client Nation America. I think what is presently going on in our society is absolutely one of the most, this is more dangerous than anything that has ever happened in the history of this country. We've had wars, we've had people get us involved in the East and in the West. We've fought world wars, but never except for the war for independence. And we've had, the war between the states. But nothing like what's about to occur if someone doesn't put the quietus on it. There is going to be a complete breakdown of order in this country, and it is on the verge of happening. Now, how do you respond to that? You respond to that by staying in your bubble, by staying filled with the Holy Spirit and applying doctrine you know to the circumstances you face. You do not have the power to do anything about this outside that particular environment just mentioned. The power is in your soul. The power you possess that can have any meaningful impact on the current zeitgeist is in your soul and your willingness to be filled with the Spirit and apply what you know. But everywhere we go, throughout James, throughout the early chapters of Genesis, wherever you go from Genesis to Revelation, you've got chaos. And there are islands that are drawn from time to time where people can gather together, grow in grace, and apply the Word of God and have historical impact. Once she chose to eat the forbidden fruit, the authority over her soul was instantly switched from Adam over to the paramour, the newly created sin nature that now enslaves her by its tyrannical control. That becomes a trend for Eve and as part of the curse for each woman in history. The woman has the innate desire to wrest control away from the man in marriage over to herself. Now, in order to do this, Eve must submit to the sin nature. This results in a menage a trois. By the way, what's a menage a trois? Down at the bottom of the page. An arrangement in which three persons, a married pair, and the lover of one of the pair, share sexual relations, especially while living together. Now, why would I pick that out? Because that's what's going on in Eve's soul. What's the menage a trois? She leaves the authority and protection of her husband and goes a-whoring after her first husband, which is the sin nature. She has a husband. He's the authority. He calls the shots. He leads the way. Then she deviates and listens to Lucifer, and her old sin nature trumps Adam. Although she may acquire control over a husband by means of his abdication of authority, she unwittingly submits to the tyranny of her sin nature. It's easy to go there, and she does so. And see, horrible things ensued. Now, Cain had the option to assume rulership over his sin nature. He had the option to do that. He chose instead to submit to it, thus fulfilling its power to control his life and manipulate his thinking. Now, Cain is a loser, but he did this from his own free will. And they came from the same parents. He's the firstborn, as a matter of fact. The firstborn guy. Adam and Eve were created. He was born. Then you have Abel, and he becomes a believer. But then he's going to be assassinated through fratricide. So Eve had a hankering for power and forsook the authority of her husband in a futile attempt to be like God. There's no greater arrogance than that. And by seeking to circumvent the authority system established by God, Eve acquired a sin nature. And part of her curse was to fall under the continual temptation from her sin nature's lust for power. And when you get out of fellowship, male or female, if you're out of fellowship and you lose contact with truth, then there's a lust for power that emanates from the sin nature. And that is displayed here in these passages. So by seeking to circumvent the authority system established by God, Eve acquired a sin nature. Part of her curse was to fall under continual temptation from her sin nature's lust for power. However, regardless of her efforts, successful or not, her husband will forever and always possess plenipotentiary authority over her in marriage. So he has the responsibility to figure out how to straighten this out. Our correlation of Genesis 4:7b with Genesis 3:16b is supported by these two expanded translations. So let's take a look at it. Let's note first how the passage opens. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said. So I wanted you to know that this is a quote from the Lord. We interrupt the passage and the commentary. Genesis 3:16b. Your intense desire, teshukah, will be to control your husband. Therefore, he will rule, that is mashal, he will rule a future imperfect. That means it will continue to be a lust pattern for her. She will continue to try to rule him. So your husband, therefore, he will rule over you. So your intense desire will be to control your husband. Therefore, he will rule over you. That's Adam has that responsibility. Genesis 4:7b, sin, katath. Sin is crouching, ravas, at the door, whose desire, teshukah, is to dominate you, but you must have dominion over it. That dominion is the kal future imperfect, therefore it will continue to do so through the free will choice of faith alone and Messiah alone. But you must have dominion over it. Sin is crouching at the door. That's the old sin nature. It is ready to take charge of your decision making, whose desire is to dominate you, but you must have dominion over it. That's the sin nature crouching at the door. That if you have the dominion and are consistent with that, that's the kal future imperfect. It will be a continuous process. So the free will choice of faith alone and Messiah alone is the ultimate problem-solving device. Now the witness and the Divine Court of Appeals are identified. Let's see who they are. The Divine Court of Appeals is now ready to begin hearing arguments from both the defense and the prosecution. Lucifer is the attorney for the defense, while the Lord is the attorney for the prosecution. So the witness for the defense include fallen angels and homo sapiens, while witnesses for the prosecution include elect angels and homo sapiens. See, the interesting thing about the unbelievers, and in this case, Cain, is that they are always witnesses for the defense. And then there are those who ultimately believe in Messiah, but they did not at first. They had to place their personal faith in Jesus Christ in order to become a witness for the prosecution. Up to that point, they were witnesses for the defense. So you can see how things are balanced here. The whole appeal is balanced in favor of Lucifer. Everybody that is born is going to be an unbeliever until they place their personal faith in Christ. They remain unbelievers if they don't do that. So they are always on the dark side on the day they arrive, and Lucifer knows that. And that is a situation that we have at any point in human history, is that when people are born, they're born into the dark side. That's why parents are so extremely important and why they occur and why they still bring into human life children that are heathen. So that's why you have a family. See, you can't have children until you reach a certain age. You're not capable of doing so. And so you've had some time to think through things, go through some experiences, be evangelized, grow in grace, get married, sire children. Now you're in your 20s maybe, or even later maybe. But the point is, when you have children, they were the same as you were 20 plus years ago. They come into life in need of someone to instruct them, because they come here knowing nothing. And left alone, or a single parent family, for reasons that are very popular today, there is not the authority and the power of two individuals who have a part to play in instructing this child on how to think, leading primarily to the point that they can hear the presentation of the gospel of salvation regarding Jesus Christ, and their volition can respond to that or not. It's a free will thing. And some children, regardless of the information that they've been given, the gospel examples that are given in Scripture, their volition can be negative, and that's part of the angelic conflict. But you need parents at the very get-go to be able to control these individuals. This is why, when Gary is around here somewhere, when Gary and I've fired myself from doing weddings, but Gary does weddings. He still does these. And one of the things, the first question you have to ask a couple that comes forward asking to be married is, are both of you believers? Now, you've got a big problem if you let a believer and an unbeliever get married. The problem is this. Half of those who are able to communicate accurately the gospel of salvation are heathen themselves, and they need someone to evangelize that individual before you start having children who come here heathen. So there's a reason why, if you perform a wedding, the wedding should not be performed according to Scripture between opposition parties. One of the couple is an unbeliever while the other is not. Just won't do it. You're not authorized to certify that union. And if people get upset and mad about it, they just get to be mad and upset. It's not about them, it's about the children. Which one is the child going to side with? Well, you don't know. But at least with two believers as parents, there's the better opportunity that he or she will be properly evangelized and believe in Christ. Now, where it goes from there is up to that individual, but at least they're in the royal family. Well, the human race was created to ultimately supply witnesses for the prosecution. However, all were born as unbelievers who must be evangelized. Only those who place their faith in Christ qualify to become witnesses for the prosecution. Now, the act that qualifies a person to be a witness for the prosecution is his personal decision to express his personal faith in Christ for salvation and eternal life. Mentioned on Sunday, it's everywhere in Scripture, but I remember back years ago when I watched NFL football, and this goes back a long ways. I call it the goalpost verse. And the goalpost verse is, somebody scored a touchdown, that they had a big banner between the uprights that said John 3:16, and they kicked the point or the field goal, and that was the way they evangelized people in the TV land. Well, John 3:16 has got every element in it so that nobody can misunderstand the gospel of salvation. And it's a red ink verse, by the way. Jesus Christ is the one speaking it. And basic idea is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So the act that qualifies a person to be a witness for the prosecution is his personal decision to express his personal faith in Christ for salvation and eternal life. Even these individuals are unable to be effective witnesses if they are ignorant of divine guidance through the teaching ministry of the Lord. You can't be ignorant of that. Those who are receptive to his teachings have the option to apply what they have learned from him. And John 3:16 is red ink. And you've got pistuo, the verb to believe. And it demands a working object. And you have to find the working object in that verse. And it's a pronoun. The pronoun him with a capital H. And who's making the statement is Jesus Christ. He's the him. And then at the end of it, it says, you do this and you have eternal life. And Nicodemus is standing there collecting dust. He hears all he needs to hear and he walks away. Which is free will. He later comes around to the Lord's way of thinking. He was even involved in the burial of Christ. So he got it later on, but it had to be his volition. Now, what have we got here in Eden? Well, we've moved out of Eden, but we recently were there. We now have moved away. East of Eden is where we've got the swords and everything. My point is that we have an altar, and the issue there has to do with who's a believer and who's not, and therefore what kind of mental attitude is each of these individuals possessing with regard to bringing forth to this meeting something that is motivated by them to aggrandize their relationship with the Lord. Now, the Lord's standing there, by the way. He's in this committee meeting. And he's standing there. And what does Cain do? He shows up with vegetables, which is okay. And nothing wrong with that. It's the mental attitude that is the problem. This is reflected a few verses later when he kills his brother. So the environment of these arguments will take place in the devil's world, which has fallen because our original parents' decisions to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's Genesis 2:17. The earth has temporarily lost its status quo perfection, which will not be restored until the second advent of Christ. From this point on, this entire planet may be accurately referred to as being east of Eden. That's where Cain was banished. The details of that banishment from Eden is documented in Genesis 3, verses 16 through 24. It's bad country. So the volitional decisions among the four Homo sapiens have now been determined. Cain is now a witness for the defense, while Adam, Eve, and Abel are witnesses for the prosecution. Well, that's 3-1. The initial witnesses for the divine court of appeals, point one. Human procreation begins in Genesis 4. Genesis 4:1. Now the man, Adam, had sex with his wife Eve, and consequently, she became pregnant. That's Hurah, and gave birth to Cain. That's Cain. Acquired from the Lord, and said, I have acquired a male child from the Lord. And this is the first natural childbirth in history. We do not know how much time transpired between the births of Cain and Abel, but that period of time took place between verses 1 and 2. However, some sources have suggested that Cain and Abel were twins. Abel, the second son of Adam and Eve, the absence of the verb harah, which is translated pregnant, Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, compared to verse 1, has been taken to imply that Cain and Abel were twins. Now you can get this from the source at the bottom of the page. It comes from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the entry of Abel. But you can see also the second reference, W.C. Kaiser Jr., under the reference Abel in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. I'll draw your attention to that because those are two sources that claim this. So Genesis 4:2a, however, Eve continued her sexual relationship with Adam, giving birth to Cain's brother Abel. Now the proposal that Cain and Abel were twins is based on the absence of the word hurrah, translated into English as pregnant, in verse 2. And the two sources that present this idea are cited below in footnote 4. This claim has little support. So I wanted to point that out, that they're not twins. So therefore, you have to impute time factor involved in this arrangement here. You have Cain being born, and then you have Abel being born, and there's obviously a time factor here. You have Cain having to go through 9 months of pregnancy from his mother, and then he arrives on the scene. Then time passes, and then Abel, his mother is pregnant with him, and 9 months have to pass before he emerges, and then he and his brother have to grow up to a point to where we have a meeting in Genesis chapter 4. So there's no way that we can have what's going on here, twins. But these people decided they'd throw that in, so that had to be discussed. So regardless of this suggestion, the primary issue in this context has to do with the murder of Abel by his older brother Cain. This event is the main subject of Genesis 4:3. And of course, following, the Lord required the two men to bring an offering for the purpose of worship toward the Lord. There are only four Homo sapiens on earth at this time. There's Adam and his wife, Eve, and their sons, Cain and Abel. And once again, we have a plurality of witnesses in the appeal. Four. And the Lord is on the scene too. He's there to see how things go with these guys. But understand this, a long period of time has transpired in these two verses. We've had one pregnancy, and that goes, he moves along forward in life from a child. And at some point along the way, there's a pregnancy, and Abel winds up on the scene. And then he has to get up to the point where they can have this meeting. So we're looking at potentially decades here, but at least a significant a period of time has expired. So Cain boldly manifests his status in Genesis 4:5. I think I failed to know that Adam, Eve, and Abel have demonstrated themselves to be witnesses for the prosecution and Cain for the defense. And Cain manifests his status in Genesis 4:5. But Cain and his offering, God did not approve. Consequently, Cain was extremely angry. That's me'oth kara, meaning arrogant. Arrogance was his response to this, and his face became contorted. Now, do you know you can communicate what you're thinking with your face? Now, you may be thinking something that has nothing to do with anything around you, but you're thinking through something, and you get your face a little bit contorted because what you're thinking is something that you might say is dangerous, a situation that you're having to deal with. Any number of things can cause your face to get all screwed out of shape. It has nothing to do with anybody around you. You're just thinking about an issue that's got you a little bit concerned. But then there's a situation where you're in a group of people and you're not happy about somebody in the group, and you communicate that by screwing your face out of place. So everybody sees that something's going on in there. Who is it this guy's mad with, and what are we facing now? So this is Cain. His face is all out of joint. Arrogance toward divine mandates confirms total rejection of divine authority. His mental attitude is addressed by the Lord's imposition of the fifth cycle of discipline on Moab in Jeremiah 48:28. Here's the mandate. Leave your towns, you inhabitants of Moab. Go and live in the cliffs. Be like a dove that makes its nest high on the sides of an inaccessible ravine. I have heard how proud the people of Moab are. I know how haughty they are. I have heard how arrogant, Gaon, proud, Gawa, arrogance, and haughty, arrogant, they are, what a high opinion they have of themselves. Now that's in Jeremiah. How would I bring Jeremiah into this? Because these people have their faces out of joint, just like we have with Cain. You can get involved in a situation where your face is out of joint. Now, one of the things you have to practice, if you're in, a family reunion, and we're getting close to that. I think next week it's Thanksgiving. So you're going to be going to see people. Blood, actually. But the blood has brought in ringers called spouses. And then they've spawned and had children, and they're going to start coming. So these are ringers in there. So it all started out as one big happy family, and then now you get married and you have the spouses, and then they're the kids. Now, are you practicing your facial expression? This is next Thursday. It's 8 days away. Are you going to be able to sit calmly through the meal and all the other things that will go on with these people, renegades involved? You're going to have to do that, practice this at Thanksgiving. Then if you fail that, then there's always Christmas. Cain introduced the sin of arrogance into the biblical lexicon, and it has continued to be both a personal and national problem in an invisible war since Cain's use of it in Genesis 4 or 5. So haughty, we've got the word haughty here. We've got the word arrogant and proud and haughty again, but with different words, different flavors of some of these words. So the Lord admonished him in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7, by concluding his advice with this warning. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. That's ravas. It desires to dominate you, but you must subdue it. And he wasn't able to do that. So the verb crouching, cal participle ravas, and is used figuratively of sin lying, or better, crouching at the door. Its sponsor is Lucifer, who is in control of Cain's mental attitude. So using him as not only a witness for the defense, but with plans to win the appeal by using Cain's arrogance to eliminate Abel as a witness for the prosecution. So Cain's got murder on his mind. And you know, they're just the first two people that were born. And they grow up and get to the point where they're adults and they show up for the Lord's invitation. And by this time, Cain is so outdone with everything that's gone on so far. And then there's this deal where Abel shows up with this little old sheep that he's bragging about. And what he's got is a tossed salad. And on top of that, he doesn't feel there's any need in this meeting to occur in the first place. He's sick up to here with his face out of joint that Abel is going to be complimented about his mental attitude bringing this sheep of his. And he's brought probably the best tossed salad anybody ever ate. The Lord has put the soil together to enable him to have a wonderful crop of whatever. Why wouldn't he be proud of that? You know, Joe Henry goes shopping. I'm sure you ladies do. I rarely go shopping for vegetables. I would not bring the right ones home. But Joe Henry goes shopping for these vegetables, and she's called some of them by name, and I don't even know what they are. I know about lettuce and things, and tomatoes. Is that a vegetable? So you have vegetables. And she goes and shops of this stuff and brings it home, and she can make a salad and put a little sauce kind of thing on there, and it's just fabulous. So I'm thinking, she's done a great job here, but all she did was go buy them at the store. She didn't grow them. Who grows their own food these days? You go to Dierbergs. But there's some people who grow their own food. But nevertheless, they didn't really grow it. They just put the stuff in the soil, and the soil made the flavor of vegetable come up. Who does this? Who is it that actually invents vegetables? Nobody. That's grace orientation right there. The food you eat, you had nothing to do with. Nothing. You say, well, I hoed and that kind of thing, and I put in fertilizer, and I fed the animal some goulash. No. The animal is already there. You say, well, I had two cows and they had a calf and we ate the calf. No, you had nothing to do with that. So I'm trying to get you where old Cain is. Cain knows that he has got the best vegetables on the planet. And he knows his brother's got this stupid little old sheep. The idea here, what is being communicated, is neither one of these guys have anything whatsoever to do with their sacrifice. It's not really a sacrifice, really. It's an offering. Sacrifice comes later in the Levitical code. But it's an offering. And one offering is no better than the other. Cain can bring an offering from his crops. Abel can bring his offering from his sheep. But they had nothing to do with any of this except care for it in a proper way. It's mental attitude, and that's what I'm trying to drive across here. It has to do with mental attitude. And there are two ways that these things can go. It can be an accepted offering or not. But the mental attitude behind the offering is the issue. So the verb crouching, we've just noted. This strategy goes in operation in the next verse when Cain executes Operation Fratricide. Genesis 4:8. Cain carried on a conversation with his brother Abel. Later, when they were in the field, that's pasture land in which flocks of sheep are fed. So he's with the sheep now. This is Cain, though. He's not with the vegetables. He's with the sheep. It says it right here. Later, when they are in the field, that's pasture land with flocks of sheep to be fed, and Cain attacked, aggressively rose up and moved toward his brother Abel and killed him. Harag, murdered him. The word is murder. And the Hebrew verb harach is the word for murder. The crime by Cain is referenced in New Testament by John in 1 John 3:12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. Aha. We know who influenced him now, don't we? And murdered, constantive, aorist, active, indicative of the verb sphadzo, murdered his brother Abel. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Uh-oh, now we found it. Thank you, John. His own actions were evil, his brother's were righteous. So to have an evil production, you have to have an evil mental attitude. To have a righteous production, you have to have a righteous mental attitude. So John broadens his condemnation of the sin and crime of murder in 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his fellow believer is a murderer. Also, you know that not every murderer has eternal life residing in him. That's a good piece of information to have. Don't turn the page. Some of you may murder somebody. Listen to this. Everyone who hates his fellow believer is a murderer. So that's a mental attitude murder. Then it goes on. Also, know that not every murderer has eternal life residing in him. Not everyone. But there are people who murder that are saved. So if you murder somebody and were a believer, at least there's that. So let's note this in closing. The two men revealed their philosophy with their offerings. Abel brought the blood, the evidence of his lack of confidence in himself and his faith in God's promised redemption. He gets the imagery. He's brought a living animal and was the best he had. This in the context tells us that among all the sheep he had, this was a summum bonum of the flock. Not just some straggly thing on the backside of the pasture, but the best. That shows his mental attitude. Cain brought a bloodless offering, the evidence of his own horticultural competence and of his contempt for blood redemption. See, that is a clue there that he did not want to get involved in an animal being involved, because that should not have anything to do with redemption. He is an unbeliever, and he does not want to have any part of that idea. His way of Cain, noted by Jude in verse 11, is the deistic plan of salvation, which depends upon human merit apart from blood redemption. The blood redemption references the reader and the student to Jesus Christ's redemption on the cross, where he is going to sacrifice himself. And it's called blood, the blood of Christ. And so when he dies, the blood stops and he's pronounced to be dead or retired. It is Satan's gospel, the doctrine of the fall of man and utter depravity of unregenerate man, teaches that man's ability to do good in an altruistic sense is nil. There's nothing we can do. It's all Christ, and he will be sacrificed, and he will be put on a cross, and he will stay there till he dies. Then they'll put him in a tomb, and by the way, Nicodemus will be involved in that. He's now a believer at that point. And they put him in the tomb, and 3 days later, he's resurrected from the dead. And he enters from the tomb. And we did a study, I think, on an Easter here a few years ago about how they sealed that tomb. And the way that they preserved it so that nobody could say that it was opened by anyone and that Jesus was able to walk out because somebody helped him. And we went through that entire study on an Easter. So this doctrine Cain rejected and fashioned his worship accordingly, while Abel affirmed it, as is evidenced by his offering. Abel's blood cried out to God for vengeance against Cain. He's an unbeliever. All of his works and against Satan, and the source of Cain's philosophy and worship. The cry was not heard. So to repeat, and we'll sum it up here. This doctrine Cain rejected and fashioned his worship accordingly, while Abel affirmed it, as is evidenced by his offering. That was a sheep. That's an animal who can be sacrificed. It's not a sacrifice here, it's an offering. Nevertheless, that's the concept. Abel's blood cried out to God for vengeance against Cain. What is Abel's blood? The animal. Abel to be sacrificed. He's offered it here, but it could be sacrificed. All of his works and against Satan, the source of Cain's philosophy and worship. So the cry is not unheard. Well, there are a number of things to note yet in this context, but we've run out of time, so we'll just resume here. on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to look at these things, going all the way back to the very first. And we see that the combat, the conflict that existed within the family of Adam and Eve has given us guidance and direction on what really has transpired consistently over the millennia, the struggle in the invisible war and the combat to see who can stand fast in the appeal. For the prosecution, for the defense, everybody gets to choose. We thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.